Well, the most recent holy day, the day of Pentecost, reminds us of the importance, among other things, of the Church of God and His plan of salvation. And since the Church is important enough to be included in the meaning of one of God's holy days, I think it's a good idea from time to time to review some basic things about the Church and make sure that we stay on track with that in terms of the meaning and the importance of the Church, and to make sure that we basically have our bearings straight, as the saying kind of goes. Several points have been emphasized, I think, in recent times, some of which, although true, could be misleading if not considered in terms of other fundamental biblical truths regarding the Church. It's a cryptic-sounding statement, isn't it? So I'd like to talk about those and kind of put things into perspective for us today. First point, I hope we all agree on all of them, but first point is probably the most clear of all, and that's the Church, Church of God, is the body of Christ, of which He is the living head. I don't think anybody would argue with that at all. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, that famous statement that He said to Peter. He said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And of course, you've heard the explanation. You know, Peter in Greek is a small stone, and rock is like a boulder. And of course, people say, well, but Jesus probably spoke in Aramaic. So I don't know anything about Aramaic, whether there's a different word for that or not. But the New Testament, as we have it today, is inspired in Greek. So obviously, Matthew must have understood it to mean a difference between Peter and Jesus Christ. But that was a landmark statement, and that was the very first mention of the church in the New Testament when Jesus said He was going to build it. And He said that it would never die out, is basically what the meaning is there. A couple other scriptures in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24. Another way to describe what the church is. Because the word church in our vocabulary in the English world and Western world, I guess, overall, it's capable of a lot of different meanings. You know, for example, it can refer to a building, or it can refer to a congregation, or quite a number of different things. But in Colossians 1, verse 24, a very important statement is made that relates the church to Jesus Christ as well. And by the way, while you're turning there, you've all heard as well the Greek word ekklesia, which means literally a gathering. Etymologic, it means called out ones, but that's kind of a rough meaning. It basically means a gathering, just like we have today. We're a gathering here today. We're an ecclesia. It's used in a little bit different meanings in the New Testament as well, reference to a particular congregation or the church overall, universal. And by the way, if you see the word Catholic Church with a small c sometime, it's not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. So it's kind of an archaic use of that term, but that particular designation can apply to the word ecclesia as well. But here in verse 24 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up on my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church." So another way that the church is described as being the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, of which, again, He is the head. It says that if you back up to verse 18 of the same chapter, Colossians chapter 1. It says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who," speaking of Christ, "is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." And the word preeminence means he's at the top. You know, He's number one. He's the one that it's all about. He's the head of the living head of the church. So we could quote a lot more scriptures as far as the church being the body of Jesus Christ, and He's the head of that, but I trust that will suffice to make the point. The second point, even though I don't have any scriptures for it, I think it's kind of a pretty obvious statement, that the church as a spiritual organism does not coincide with any one church organization or corporation. Okay? That's a different understanding that we used to have back in, if I call the old days, some of you old timers have been around for decades. You know, the church was the church we were a part of, and everybody else was wrong, and we were the only true church. Now, I don't know if that was true or not. It's a moot point now because that's over and done with. But I know one thing for sure. It's not true today because there's so many of God's people are scattered so far and wide that for anyone to say, well, we're the only true church is frankly very erroneous thinking. I think we would all agree with that. So the church as a spiritual organism does not coincide with any one church organization or corporation. And the third point I already mentioned, and that is that God's people are scattered among many different church organizations, non-affiliated groups, and even many that maintain no contact with other members. I mean, they're scattered all over as a result of things that have happened over the years. And this is not just true in our church culture. It's happened in other churches as well, in case you haven't noticed. Not only in this day and age today, but pretty much it's always been that way. Satan the devil obviously has done anything and everything he can to try to disrupt the plan of God. And obviously God is in very high on the subject of unity, and Satan would like to disrupt and destroy that unity. The old divide and conquer approach, you know, that they talk about in the military. So the third point is that God's people are scattered among many different church organizations, non-affiliated groups, and even there are even many that maintain no contact with other members. So, and still, how do we know that they're the church? Well, of course, God does. We'll get to that in a moment. The fourth point is that the church consists of those whom God has called to repentance and conversion and are united together by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you don't take shorthand, I'll repeat that. The church consists of those whom God has called to repentance and conversion and are united together by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's really what constitutes the church. It's not just common belief. It's not just, you know, any other thing. But this has to be there, and that is God's Holy Spirit. And we find that written in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 13. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 12, of course, is about the church and likening it to the human body. We'll be coming back to look at that again a little bit later. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting in verse 12, for as the body is one, and we're talking about a human body there, or any type of animal body for that matter, I guess. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. That's a very meaningful picture. It's something we can all identify with because we all have a body. And so Paul makes the point. He said the church is like a body. Church is also a family. That's a very important consideration. There's a lot of different ways to describe the church. And then verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then it says, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So in our baptismal ceremony over the years, ever since I can remember, we have said, I now baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not into any denomination or sect of this world. You know, and so we make that very plain in the baptismal ceremony. We're not baptizing someone into the United Church of God. We're baptizing a person into the death of Jesus Christ, and also baptism of the Holy Spirit involves being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. The church with a capital C, I like to put it that way. In other words, the universal church, whoever and wherever they are, individually as God's people. And again, of course, God only knows. In fact, that's the fifth point. God knows who and where his people are. So you know what? We don't have to figure it out. Aren't you glad? Boy, I'd hate to have that job. It's not getting easier, I'll tell you that. It's getting more challenging, more difficult. Where do you draw the line? How do you know? Well, of course, the Bible gives us descriptions, doesn't it, about what God's people are like. But I'm going to share with you a story. Some of you heard this before, but it illustrates the point, I think, very well to me. I'll create a fictitious, hypothetical situation, which is very true to life, however. Let's say you husbands they're here as husbands and wives. Let's say your wife is out at the mall shopping. That's a reasonable assumption, right? And another reasonable assumption, especially when you're older, I forgot to say what time I'm going to pick her up. So, you know, you drive out and you don't have your cell phones. I mean, if you had cell phones, it's no problem. So don't ruin my analogy, though, okay? Just leave the cell phones out of it. So you think, all right, so I've got to find my wife. So you go out to the mall and you say, well, I remember what she was wearing. So she's wearing this color top and this color skirt, and she has this color hair and blah, blah, blah. You give all these descriptions to people, everybody you see at the mall. And they say, well, I think I saw her. That description could fit any number of people out there, right? They don't know. They just know what you how you described her. But guess what? When you see your wife, you know who she is, right? Well, let's just put God in the picture as you, the husband. God knows his people. He describes them in the Bible to us. We can say, oh, I know who those people are. Why, that fits so-and-so and so-and-so. It doesn't fit this person over here. Okay, you're following a description. You're just like those other people out there in the mall that think they saw your wife. Pause a minute, let that sink in. So, like I said, God knows who and where his people are, so we don't need to figure it out. All we have to figure out is to do everything we can to be sure that we are included among God's people. And let God take care of the others. Boy, that takes a big burden off your shoulders. Like I said, I'm sure glad that I don't have to figure out, aren't you? To figure out who is and who isn't and make that determination. And actually, there is a scripture that covers kind of both parts of that statement there. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Paul writes here to Timothy, he says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Foundation is something you build on, right? Having this seal, quote, the Lord knows who are his. And, secondly, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God knows who his people are. What he wants us to do is to concentrate on departing from iniquity, pleasing, serving God, doing what God says. And leave the judging and even the straightening out, you know, and squaring away if someone you think doesn't understand something correctly. It's not up to you to go straighten them out. That's Christ's job. Romans 14 covers that. That whole chapter is good to read on that subject. We need to just focus on departing from iniquity. Mentioned earlier, you know, some of us can still remember when there were just one church organization, it was just us and the world. I think it's probably safe to say that those days are long gone, probably never to be again until Christ returns. They've probably gone the way of TVs with knobs and channel selectors. I don't think those are ever going to come back either. Although, you know, we got a bigger TV. We couldn't pass it up. My wife's, Karen's brother, was moving away and getting rid of a bunch of stuff, and he sold us this great big old wampum thing for $200. So, I mean, I've been stupid to turn that down. We had to rebuild our home entertainment center to make it fit, and that was another story, but anyway. But anyway, I had this little TV out in my office that had a little DVD player in it. And we had another small one in our bedroom. And I told Karen, I said, well, you know, I'm going to take our previous TV we had, which is a modern one, you know, with the flat screen and that type of thing. I'm going to go ahead and put that out in my office and just kind of upgrade that. And I said, I got this little TV out there that has a DVD player in it. We can put that in the bedroom, you know, and that way we can watch a DVD in there. And she was saying, okay. Well, last night she said, I've got some of those Young Ambassador videos. Some of you don't know what Young Ambassadors are. I don't know if you can Google that or not, can you? Maybe you'll find it somewhere. Anyway, it was a musical group conducted by Ross Judson. Beautiful, beautiful, wholesome music. Anyway, so all we had to do is, she said, well, what do I need to do with this? I said, just put it in and turn it on. You put it in, you push this button, the door comes open, you put it in, turn it on, bingo, there it was. She was so happy. This new TV we've got, she goes, all these different settings and things you have to deal with, and I don't want to mess with it, you know, it's just way too complicated for me. Anyway, things used to be simple, not anymore. anywhere from who and where God's people are to how you turn on a TV, you know, or for that matter, the different types of beer that are out there. It used to be, you know, just a few brands, and there wasn't light beer, heavy beer, you know, all this kind of stuff. Life gets so complicated. It's incredible. Anyway, seriously, though, we live in a different situation today. And a lot of us were brought up in the old days, and we're used to doing things a certain way. And younger folks are a different generation. They process things different than we do. I would highly suggest, I should make this available. I don't think it's available to you, but I can make it available. We had a really insightful workshop at the ministerial conferences here about generational differences. And I'll tell you, we all need to hear that. I've already played that in band. We need to play it down here sometime. We actually have the PowerPoint slides. We were able to get that from the presenters and the person's notes and recording and everything. So what we did up there, we just turned it on and it ran the PowerPoint slides and let these two guys do the presentation because they could do it a lot better than I could or somebody else. So maybe we'll do that down here at some point as well. Anyway, so knowing that things are different today than they were before, let's talk about some potential misconceptions. Number one, since the church as a spiritual organism is not the same as any church organization, our church corporation is unbiblical. You know, should we not even have corporations? Some people think that. Well, yeah, legal corporation, what's that got to do with the Bible? You know, I mean, is that appropriate? The second thing, does it make any difference which church organization, if any, that you belong to and or attend? You could get the impression, well, God's people are everywhere. They're all part of the family. Well, hey, it doesn't make a difference where I go. Third question, is church attendance optional? Or is it okay to be what I might call a freelance Christian? And what I mean by that is just me and the Lord. I don't need any group, don't need any organization, don't need any other people. Just me and the Lord, that's all we need. Is that what God wants? And number four, is God pleased by the fact that his people are scattered? I know one very prominent individual some years ago said, well, that's a good thing because it's, you know, I mean, that's the way seeds get planted. I mean, birds fly around, you know, and they scatter the seeds all over the place. And so with God's people being scattered, it just plants the gospel in more places. That's a good thing. Well, let's consider those points in no particular order, as they say in the shows, TV shows today, in the remainder of this message. First, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12 for sort of the rest of the story regarding the church as the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read verses 14 through 21. I'm going to read this in New Living because it's a little more colorful. I don't think we get too far wrong with the New Living translation on this particular passage. It's pretty well understood. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, that doesn't make it any less a part of the body. If the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? That'd be a neat kind of a cartoon type thing to put together for kids, you know, show this ear trying to walk or, you know, the foot trying to talk or something like that. Yeah, so if the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? You ever notice you can't put your ear up next to them? Boy, that smells good. I can, you know, doesn't work that way. We all have, all those parts have specialized functions. But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would it be if it had only one part? Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. Now, there are a lot of directions you could go with this. The most obvious one is, you know what, we all need each other. Nobody is self-sufficient. I mean, what would you pick if you would say, do you want to be an eye or an ear or a mouth or a foot? I don't care which one you pick, you're going to be incomplete. You're not going to be able to accomplish very much just by yourself. We need each other. You know, family needs each other. The human body parts need each other. And you know, when this was written, the church was all together. It's not like it is today. I mean, what you have today is sort of like a body that's been in an explosion. I mean, the parts are just all over the place. That's not what God intended. Even to the church in Corinth, you know, Paul wrote, has Christ been divided, cut up into little pieces? He asks. Is that what God wants? Well, obviously not. God wants harmony to prevail in his church. Yes, it's true. You know, Paul said people were criticizing him and preaching, you know, having competitive preaching that they were doing just to kind of compete with him. And he kind of took a positive take on it and said, well, you know, at least the gospel is being preached further. But it's not saying, well, boy, that's great that people are competing with me. It'd be better if they were cooperating with him, right? I mean, you can accomplish more when you work together. Every time you have a new church startup, they have to have a new set of literature, a new set of ministers, and all this kind of stuff, and everybody's spread thin. You don't have as many friends. The young people don't have as many people to associate with, although a lot of them associate with them anyway, which is good for you guys. You know, that's the way it should be. But anyway, John 17:11, I think, answers the question quite well in terms of whether God really likes the fact that there are so many different groups out there. John 17, and well, we read verse 11, then skip down to verse 20. This is, as you know, part of Christ's final recorded prayer before his betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. And he said, in his prayer to the Father, he said, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, so that they may be scattered all over the globe. It's not what it says, does it? It says that they may be one as we are one. And he's not just talking about his disciples at that time, because when you skip down to verse 20, he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? This is very important. That the world may believe that you sent me. In a word, that's called credibility. It's not just a matter of having the truth. It's not just a matter of preaching the gospel. Because if people hear the gospel being preached by one group and they hear it being preached by another group and it seems to be the same thing, they say, so why are you guys separate? Well, we couldn't get along with each other. Well, then what are you trying to tell me about how to have peace? See the point? In other words, he's saying it's credibility. The fact that we're able to work out our differences, work through our differences, and still stay together like good families do, and like church organizations and congregations should. If you don't are not able to do that, where is the credibility of the gospel? I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. There's a very, very good book. It's just a tiny little, about that thick, and it's a pocket-sized book. It's one chapter out of a book by a guy named Francis Schaeffer. It's titled The Mark of the Christian. And the whole book is about this scripture and the one in John 13:34-35, where Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you love one another. I mean, you could take that book and underline just about every sentence in that book. It's so such a wonderful, wonderful message and so on target with the scriptures. Verse 22, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? That's what God is looking for, is unity and harmony of his people. Satan is the one that's trying to cause the disruption. Because not only can he separate God's people, but he can also undermine the credibility of the gospel by dividing people. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, another scripture that certainly shows that as well, that God hates the division and that type of thing that takes place so many times at the human level. Church in Corinth, as you know, was a very divided church in many ways, had lots of problems. We'll refer to one of those a little bit later. But in that context, he wrote to them, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, that's never going to happen, okay? It's never going to be totally, everybody's in total agreement. But that ought to be our goal. It should be our ideal. It should be what we're striving for. And certainly where they were about as far away from that as you can get in the Corinthian church. But another point on that is that the church at Corinth and the problems they had there, which we talked about in a recent sermon, you know, how that practicing doctrine without love in Corinth, they stand out as a prime example of what can happen when everybody does his own thing. Or just a freelance me and the Lord approach. Whatever I think is right, I'm going to do that. Because that's what they were doing. Even on the Sabbath. You know, we come in here, we sit down, it's nice and quiet and peaceful. We don't have people milling around doing this, that, or the other thing. I wish I could project a picture of what took place at Corinth. But if you read it in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14, it describes the scene that took place there. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. I'm going to turn over there too because there might be a few other verses I might want to mention here as well. The whole 14th chapter is devoted to the problems of disorder in the congregation in Corinth. Verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. I won't ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But if you've ever been to one of these charismatic type meetings, you know, where people are yelling, waving your arms, rolling on the floor, and literally they do that, in case you've never been to one. I've been there. I've seen it. That's very similar to what was happening here. Everybody was doing different things. And it was a noisy, confused mess. But everybody was doing his own thing. Well, I got this spiritual gift, so I got to show this off, you know, and all this type of thing. And Paul had to take this whole chapter, as it is in our Bible, to straighten them out. In verses 32 and 3, he said, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. It's not just a matter of being out of control. He said, there's got to be some order here. So verse 33 says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this makes it very clear, God wants to have peace and order in his church. And if everything is left up to each individual member, I guarantee you, you're not going to have that type of peace and order. There are certain things that have to be determined for the sake of propriety, for the sake of decorum, for the sake of uniformity, which is a good thing in some ways. Uniformity is different than unity. They're two very different things. Uniformity means doing things the same way. Aren't you glad that wherever in the country you go and attend a United Church of God service, you pretty much know what to expect? You're not going to walk in and think, what is this going on? Because we have certain guidelines we follow in how we conduct services. That's just one example. So verse 40 also makes another point very similar to that. It says, let all things be done decently and in order. The New American Standard puts it this way, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. So what we're dealing with there is that rules of conduct are necessary in order to maintain order. It's not just come as you are and do as you please, because that would not be an orderly type of situation. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 is an interesting scripture. I never picked up on this one aspect of it before, and I thought it was very significant of the point we're talking about here right now. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul, writing to his young associate Timothy, makes a statement here regarding his plans, but then he makes a very important principle statement here as well. He said, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So in other words, we need to have certain guidelines, principles, policies, protocol, different words we could use to describe that, in order to maintain order and a standard of conduct that's for the good of all, and maintain peace. In a situation like we have, it's quiet, nice and quiet. If it's so quiet, you better be careful, stay awake. You definitely wouldn't have fallen asleep in Corinth with a lot of noise going on, that's for sure. So, some examples of things that are determined by the church. And I'm not just talking United. I mean, I think pretty much all church organizations have their various policies and principles and, you know, protocol and that type of thing. But anyway, we certainly do as well. Format of Sabbath services, Bible studies, holy day services, how we do services. You know, we start out in a certain, follow a certain order. You can't prove it from the Bible. I mean, we've looked at the Bible. I assume somebody did, but back in our church culture, maybe Mr. Armstrong himself, I don't know. But you can see certain guidelines in the Scriptures, but there's no place in the Scriptures you can turn over and say, oh, well, here's the schedule. This is how things are done. I've heard people say, well, the way we do it today is most like it, they've done it in the early New Testament church. Don't kid yourself. I mean, we pattern ours after what we're used to in the churches we came out of, putting that together with the Bible. The disciples must have slapped their forehead and said, why didn't we ask him how he's supposed to organize the church? He just said, I'm going to build my church, and okay, you guys, take it over. I think it's one of those things God didn't spell out in black and white just so he would see how people are going to handle that. Are they going to fight over those things, or are they going to cooperate? You know, that's a good test. Things aren't really clear. Can we agree to do things a certain way, even if you can't black and white prove it in the Scriptures? As long as we're following basic Bible principles. So, you know, we basically start out with two or three hymns. Then we have the opening prayer. Now, somebody suggested some time ago, well, we should have the prayer first and then the hymn service. That's part of the service, after all. And yeah, that's a reasonable assumption. And for whatever reason, it was decided, no, we're going to keep it the way it is. I don't know if some people left the church, or that wouldn't surprise me. Well, that's not right. I'm going to go somewhere and do it my way. I don't think God is that concerned about whether we have the opening prayer before or after the hymn service. I think he's more concerned that we agree to do it a certain way, so we're all on the same page, so we have peace and unity and decorum. So we have a specific format of Sabbath services. Bible studies, similar, although there's more variety involved there. Some are more interactive. Some are more, talking heads with limited interaction, what have you. Holy day services, that's another thing that we have a particular way that we do things. Not cut and dry. I mean, there's variety there. We can be flexible, you know, if need be. We can cut it shorter or do whatever. A lot of latitude, but there's still a basic kind of a format that we follow. When and where to observe the holy days is something that, to maintain unity and uniformity, that needs to be decided by someone in authority, if I can use that. I didn't want to use that term authority, because I want to talk about authority. If you're talking about a policeman, you won't just talk about his gun. You talk about what he does, okay? Because he doesn't use his gun except in extreme cases, because people get hurt when you use the gun. Same thing is true with authority in the church. It's there if we need it. But people can get hurt pretty easily if you use it unwisely. Anyway, what I'm saying is, with regard to when and where to observe the holy days, someone needs to be designated within the organization to make that determination. Where we have hold our feast sites is basically Charles Mollier is the one who goes around and checks out the potential locations. Then he reports back to the Council of Elders, and the decision is made where to have the feast. When to hold the feast? Well, that gets down to the subject of calendar issues. That's kind of a unique doctrine in a way, because I would say this, two things, I've mentioned this before, that in Old Testament Israel, God designated the Levites to blow the trumpet when that was the new moon. They were the ones that made that determination. Can you imagine what it would have been like if each individual Israelite was told, okay, well, come on the first day of the seventh month, you know, and you figure it out. Well, so today, I'm not suggesting that, you know, we sit in Moses' seat or we're the Levites or any of that kind of stuff. I'm just saying there's a precedent there. I think it's pretty obvious to me that God did it that way to maintain uniformity, because he wanted his people to be all together at the same time to worship him on the holy days. He didn't want them scattered to the winds everywhere. Okay, so today we have the church has over the decades really has studied that subject over and over and over, and has always concluded that, you know, the calendar that we use is the one that we use. And to be honest with you, I don't know all the details about it, and I don't care to, because I believe that it's been studied thoroughly enough, and I'm okay with that. And there are more issues with that as well, but that's really the bottom line. I see no precedent in Scripture for individuals to make that determination about when the new moons are, or calendar issues. I don't see any precedent whatsoever. Now, I know one person said, well, the patriarchs did. We're not talking patriarchs. I mean, that's unique. Abraham had a unique relationship with God. But I think you can see the point without me belaboring it. That's a situation that in order for us to be together, to worship God together, which makes the holy days more special, doesn't it? Someone has to make that decision. I'm not suggesting, you know, if you happen to study into it and you think, well, I don't think that's correct. Well, that's another thing. We do have a doctoral process. Anybody is free to write up a study paper, send it in, and I can't guarantee you'll get an immediate answer, because I think we need to perhaps streamline our process a little bit more. But I happen to be the chairman of the Doctoral Advisory Committee. I would say that we're like doctoral paralegals for the council doctoral committee. They send us down to do the grunt work, you know, the research, and summarize their findings, send it to them, and they check it over, and then they present it to the whole council. So that all takes time. But, you know, we did that way on purpose, so that one person can come along and change everything like happened in our past. So what I'm saying is there's a process for that. I'm not saying that someone has to believe something if they don't agree with it, but I'm saying that the United Church of God is going to follow the calendar that we've been following unless and until it can be proven wrong. Okay? We have guidelines even for opening and closing prayers. There are certain things that we do and say. And might I say, thought about putting up a sign in here like they do in restaurants, we speak English here. Okay? And I'm sorry about being sarcastic, but you know, the Bibles that we have say Jesus Christ. Yeshua is a Hebrew name. It's a valid Hebrew name. No question about it. My middle name is John. It can be Sean or Johan or any number of names. But I don't call myself Larry Johan Walker because I speak English. I'm Larry John Walker. We do not believe that there is a special significance. I shouldn't say significance. Of course, the Hebrew names have very important meaning to them. But we don't believe that you have to use those Hebrew names. We don't believe that Hebrew is the sacred language that we're going to go back to. So we would ask, now again, that doesn't mean to say that we force everybody to fall in the mold, but for someone to open or close in prayer, we want you to use the name Jesus Christ and not some other name, some other Hebrew name or something like that. You can say, well, it's a valid one. That's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Yeah, it is. But, you know, if somebody comes in here that's brand new and they hear that, and you think, what is this? What is? Are you a messianic group or something? So, again, it's one of those things we simply have protocol that we follow for the good of everybody concerned. We have a process for credentialing of elders. Okay? So, it goes before several people, a multitude of counselors. It's written up by the pastor, local area, sent in, discussed by the council. They all pray about it and fast about it, by the way, as well, and arrive at a conclusion. Now, you know, I've heard people say, well, that's a spiritual office. You can't put a person out of that, or you can't put a person out of the church. What's funny that those people will accept that we can ordain someone to an office of an elder, or office, or whatever you want to call it, and then if we turn around and we say, well, you know, they have disqualified themselves, Some people say, well, you can't, only Christ can put him out. Well, we ordained him to put him in, right? So can't we do the opposite as well? Now, you know, if we're wrong, obviously Christ can override that as far as that's concerned. But once again, these are things that are done by the church. And God has established things in that way. So those people who serve in leadership positions, especially anyone who speaks to United Church of God congregations, has to be held to a higher degree of accountability for following our policies and procedures and to preach the truth as per the teachings of the United Church of God than a person attending. I mean, a person can attend, you know, and as long as they don't cause any problems or try to change other people's beliefs, we don't check you at the door and say, get a checklist to check off, do you believe this, this, and this, and this. I have a little pocket Bible back in the old days that I used for new people. I literally had a checklist in there that I would have to cover these subjects with people before I could invite them to church. We don't do things that way anymore. We let people come. What you believe and practice in your personal life is totally between you and God. But when you serve in a capacity, in a leadership capacity, especially in a speaking capacity, there's a credibility factor that's important. And it's important that you follow the guidelines of the church. It's very much like when you're working for a company. Especially, say it's your manufacturer's rep or your salesman. There's certain policies of the company you need to follow if you're going to represent that company. And I'll tell you, you don't follow it, you could lose your job. I'll just give you one sort of a minor example. I used to work for my dad. He had a floor covering business. And when I was a teenager, I worked for him. There was another guy named Frank that worked for him. And my dad was very good at what he did. He went to school to learn how to install floor coverings. And he knew it had to be done a certain way. Back in those days, there was a very inexpensive form of vinyl flooring that in the wintertime, it would get brittle. And on the corners, you know, where you put it down against the corner of a piece of furniture or something, if you didn't do it just right, it would split, big long split in the thing. So my dad would tell Frank, now here's how I want you to do this. And he'd leave the room, and Frank thought he had a better way. And my dad came back in, and the vinyl was split. Oh, did he get mad. And guess what? Who do you suppose he took it out on? Me. Yeah, he wasn't a very assertive person. He didn't go up to Frank and chew him out. He took out his anger on me. So I remember that very, very well. That lesson was emblazoned into my mind very, very much. I'll share with you another situation that doesn't put me in such a good light. Back in the 1970s, when I was not in the paid ministry, they had several across-the-board cuts. I was one of those, had to go out and find employment. I went to work for a church member in a bookkeeping and tax business. And he made a comment to me one time that I never forgot. It really stung me. He said, you're not a very good company man. And I thought, whoa, that's not good. Because I thought, you know, hey, I can do this my way. Remember that song by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way? That's not necessarily the best thing. I mean, if you work for a company, you need to do it the company's way. Even if you think you got a better way, if you don't agree with it. Now, you know, if it's a conscience matter, a church, if you say, I can't preach that or I can't do that, then you have to deal with that. But I will tell you this, brethren, that in the decades I've been in the ministry, I have never been in a situation where I had to compromise my beliefs. There's always a way that I've found that I can still do what I need to do, support, uphold the church, even if something I don't think is quite correct in the way it is. But I'll tell you this, if it ever came to that point, I would be frothing at the mouth to get it resolved, because I wouldn't want to go off and do my own thing. If I come to a conclusion that something is wrong in the way we're doing things and I can't do that, I wouldn't want to be separate from the church. I'd want to get that squared away. I'd want to work out something where I could accommodate my beliefs and still not go against what the church is teaching. Not only for my sake, but for the sake of everybody else, because it puts everybody else in a difficult situation. If they have to say, well, boy, maybe I better look into this too. You know, there's another thing too. I'll throw this in because I don't have it in my notes, and if I don't say it now, I'll forget it, and I better say it even now or I'll forget it. Senior moments, you know. People think, well, you know, I have a different belief on this, and I'm not going to try to change anybody's belief. But if they ask me, I'm going to tell them, okay, you have a right to do that, but you have a bigger responsibility to avoid causing offense. If you knew that this was controversial and someone could be confused or upset by it, you should say, well, you know, I don't think we should talk about that. Let's just leave that alone. You know what you believe. I know what I believe. That's good enough. And I'm going to bring up an example. Something, a doctoral application that I don't think is going to be resolved in this life, to be honest with you. I've heard all the arguments. I've tried to put forth reasons for it, and that is whether it's appropriate to eat out on the Sabbath. I think we're going to have to wait and ask Jesus Christ what's right on that. It is not appropriate to bring that up, you know, in front of other people and try to get it squared away, because it's not a good situation to do that. We all know what we believe on the subject. The church has a stand on it. The church says we don't think it's inappropriate. Well, maybe we're wrong. We'll find out someday. But in the meantime, you know, just leave it alone. Voting. Do you think you should vote? Do you think it's okay to watch TV? All kinds of things like that. We all believe in keeping a Sabbath. Exactly how you do it is up to each individual person. There are certain things that are controversial enough, don't even bring it up. Even if someone asks you. If you can see that that's something that that person might stumble at, don't even bring it up. You don't have to do that. If anybody has any questions on this or anything I've said, please let me know, because I don't want to be misunderstood. All I want to do is say that, you know, there's a certain way we do things in church in order to maintain peace and unity and order and to edify each other and not just have number one be the source of what's right and what's wrong. In the final analysis, we all have to answer to Jesus Christ for what we believe and practice. But if we're in a situation where we have responsibilities within the church, we also have a responsibility to make sure that we follow the policies and procedures and guidelines of the church. I've told people that I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. It's implied by the United Church of God. So I serve God and Jesus Christ, but I also am under the responsibility of serving my superiors. And it's not an either-or situation. It's not just me and the Lord. So I can disagree, and the Lord understands, and you know, the people in leadership positions that they can just go fly a kite or something. That's not the way it is. And I don't mean to say I just draw my paycheck from the United Church of God either, because I am devoted to the United Church of God. I'm in the United Church of God because I know the people, the leading people in the organization. I've known them for years. Does it make a difference which group you go to? Wow, I don't know how people could ask that question. Makes all the difference in the world. I'm not saying we're the only ones or we're the best ones. I'm just saying for me, it's a no-brainer. And I hope it is for you as well. And I assume it is for other people that are in other church organizations. But it does make a difference, because church organizations are very different. I will say one thing about United that makes us, I think, unique. And that is that we didn't form around any one individual. We all got together in 1995 in Indianapolis because of what took place in the parent organization. And we said, now what do we do? Got together and tried to decide how we're going to do this. The first thing we wanted to do was to have feast sites and summer camps. And we were able to do that within the first year. We selected individuals that we wanted to be our leaders. A few of those decisions didn't work out so well. I think I've learned that sometimes the most obvious choice is not the best choice, you know, for various reasons. But anyway, we got through it. We're still here. We're still moving forward. And we're still functioning. So one of the responsibilities also, if you turn to Titus 1 to verse 9, of a person who is called a bishop, that's an unfortunate translation. The word bishop is kind of a non-word. You can't relate it to anything else. The Greek word is episkopos, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Episcopeo means an overseer, a person who is responsible for overseeing, in this case, a congregation. The word pastor, literally in the Greek, is shepherd. It gives you a beautiful picture. You know what a shepherd does. A shepherd feeds and protects the flock. An overseer supervises to make sure things are done properly in an order. God has established those responsibilities within the church. So one of the qualifications of this person, bishop, overseer, whatever you want to call it, is, quote, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may abide by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. As he has been taught, not what you think is right. You know, as feast coordinator, I have a responsibility to make sure that anyone who speaks is speaking things that are in accordance with the United Church of God's teachings. On occasions, I've had to deal with someone and tell him, you know, you're speculating. That's not appropriate. Well, but I can prove it. I said, I don't care if you're going to prove it or not. That's not what the United Church of God teaches. You're standing up there. You're representing the United Church of God. So, you know, that's the way we have to be. If you can prove it, okay, fine. Then you should be able to prove it to the Doctrinal Committee of the United Church of God. And I can say now, I will see to it that anybody who wants to write something up, I will see to it you get a fair hearing, because I have the opportunity to serve in that capacity, and I will make sure that you're heard. You have to be patient. There are some things I've been waiting, one particular subject I've been waiting on to be corrected for 40-some years. So I think I can wait longer. Because, you know what? If my understanding of the subject is correct, and we're talking about explanation of the Scripture primarily, then, you know, Christ is the one responsible to determine when and how or if to correct it. Not me. You know, not me. It's not my responsibility. And if it hasn't been, well, then there must be a reason for it. And the reason could, maybe I'm wrong. You know, if I'm wrong, well, then that's great, because I wouldn't want to be put in there if I'm wrong. But if I'm right, well, then, you know what? I can write it up and send it in if I want to. But then I leave it up to Christ to take it from there. Going on in 2 Timothy, verse 10 of chapter 1, it says, for there are many insubordinate. You know, the insubordinate means that means a person who's going against what their company or their church or whatever is teaching, or their policies, procedures, whatever. Both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Are there people like that still around? You can find something like that on the internet once in a while? I think so. I'm not going to name any names, but hey, human nature hasn't changed. They're more readily accessible now than ever before. I mean, you can Google something there and come up with some of these characters. God knows their motives. Verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. It's amazing to me is a trend that I see of so many people turning back into Judaism. Even Messianic Judaism, that's going backwards. You don't have to be a Jew to be a Christian. But there are people who tend to think that. And that's why I say, you know, we use the name Jesus Christ. It's a legitimate Greek name. A counterpart of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Yehoshua. I'm very familiar with all that. But it's a language. It's a language. But you know, back then there were people giving heed to Jewish fables. I don't know what those were, but I see that happening today. And I don't know why people can't look and say, what are we doing here? You know, what's this taking place after all? Again, very timely information, especially in the age of the internet. So Paul comes and tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. You've probably heard the saying, the best defense is a good offense. It's a athletic analogy. So he writes to Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Preach the word. Don't get wrapped up in all these sidelight things. Preach the word. Preach the basics. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Boy, does that ever describe our day. There's teachers galore out there. People wanting to hear something new. Well, I'll tell you, not to put it down, but I've seen from first-hand experience, one of the things I've noticed, one of the concerns I have about the Messianic Jewish culture, is that they come up with all these things that sound so interesting, so exciting, but that you can't prove. One individual, some of you haven't heard this, so pardon me for those of you who have, but Jeff Richards and I attended a class back in Bend that was talking about the Jewish underpinnings of Christianity, which is true, So one guy stood up and he said, when God told Abraham to go out and count the stars, he said there's 600,000 stars visible to the naked eye. That's the exact same number of the heads of household that went out of Egypt, the Israelites. Everybody said, wow, how amazing. But can you prove that? Is that even what God meant? Did he say, go out and count all 600,000 of them? He meant you can't count them, there's so many. That's what he meant. It was taken out of context. But itching ears saying, wow, I never heard that before. Got to stay basic. Remember the old saying, stick with the trunk of the tree? That's what we ministers are supposed to do, is to help keep you tethered to the tree, not get out the end of a limb somewhere. Just look at the analogy. Get out, further you get out in the limb, the more likely you are to break off and fall down and hurt yourself. I think there's a lesson in that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Well, first, let me finish reading this first. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I am amazed at how quickly some people turn away from what they've been taught, to buy into something from someone they don't even know. And they buy into it, and next thing you know, they're off to the races. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, he says, Timothy, as a minister, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, a preacher. Fulfill your ministry. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. I want to kind of back off here a little bit, because I'm not suggesting that we're dictating, or this is what you got to believe, and do your thinking for you. That's not what I'm saying at all. And that qualification is made here in 2 Corinthians 1, 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith. You don't answer to me. You don't answer to any human being. You answer to Jesus Christ. I'm a fellow servant, okay? I'm a fallible, sinning human being just like everybody else. But it says, we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. The New Living puts it this way. But that doesn't mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. I'm not going to stand up and tell you, you got to eat out on the Sabbath or you can't eat out on the Sabbath. That's a decision between you and God. Or any other thing you want to mention, how you carry out the truth of God. That's your responsibility to make those decisions. What I'm saying is I have a responsibility to maintain peace and order and decorum in the congregation. That's my job. And believe me, if someone starts causing discord, I'm going to stop in the middle of a sentence with somebody else and jump on it. When I was coming, driving over here today, got just outside of Lapine, and I saw a fire truck coming. Looked over there, and there's a big column of smoke. Got down the road a little further, and here comes a big old fire truck, another one pulling a bulldozer, probably going to do a fire line around there. Living where I do in Central Oregon, where wildfire is an ever-present danger, you don't wait around on that. You don't think, well, I should probably put that out sometime. You got to jump on it immediately. I've mentioned this before. The book of James mentions the tongue being like a wildfire. we have to deal with that immediately for everybody's good, including an individual who might say something that might be divisive and inappropriate, may not realize it. We have to deal with that immediately and even publicly if we need to, in order to maintain the unity that God wants in His church. That doesn't mean we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so that you will be full of joy, for it is by your own faith that you stand firm. Nobody's going to change that. You know, I can tell you the United Church of God believes this or believes that. It doesn't mean you have to agree with it. It means you have to accept it and not fight it and not try to convince somebody that you're right and the church is wrong. If you feel strongly enough, again, you have the opportunity to write it up, send it in. It will be considered. So God has provided for leaders to protect His people spiritually. That's part of our job as shepherds. We feed, we also protect. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." New Living says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves." To extend the analogy, sheep aren't always aware of danger. They can be grazing away. You know, it's the shepherd's responsibility to watch out for those predators and to protect the flock. And obviously, in the age of the internet, there's an awful lot of predators out there that you may not be aware of, may not see the danger of. It's our job to protect the church. The Apostle Paul Luke wrote in Acts chapter 20 about Paul's last visit with the elders at Ephesus. And it's very significant what is said here, and very applicable to our day and time as well. Acts 20, starting verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That the word is translated overseers, episkopos again. "To shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, church problems involving people in leadership position has bred widespread distrust. I mean, all the problems church has been through has hurt our credibility. But you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. You know, there are a lot of marriage problems that end in divorce. And some people will never marry again. As if it's not the marriage institution. God created that. It's the people in it. It's not the church that's the problem. God created it. Jesus Christ established that. It's the people in it, some of them. We can't allow ourselves to do that, to think that way, and to say, "Well, I just have to go off on my own and figure it out for myself." No, no, no. That's going out of the frying pan in the fire. It's like saying the ship's off course. I need to get a life raft and jump out in the middle of the ocean and paddle myself to shore. That's just about as foolish of a decision. Now, you've heard this over the years. "Well, I don't follow any man. I just follow Christ." No, that's not an original statement. There were people in Corinth that said that. Do you realize that? So do we go back there? 1 Corinthians 1. I'll start reading in verse 10 while you're turning, if you're turning. Paul writes, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that you be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, same mind, same judgment." We read that earlier. Verse 11, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' 'I am of Christ,' I don't follow any man." Is Christ divided, he says? Has Christ been divided, chopped up in little pieces? You know, Apollos was an eloquent speaker with a Greek background that would appeal to people that like eloquent speakers, especially the Greek approach. Cephas, or Peter, was a Palestinian Jew. He appealed to the conservatives. He's a rough-hewn fisherman. Then there was Paul, the one whom Christ designated as the chief apostle to the Gentiles. You know what some people said about him? 2 Corinthians 10:10. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible." Well, that's a great thing to say about your leader, isn't it? That's what some people said about Paul. Now, Apollos, now, man, he is really a polished speaker. And Peter, man, he's right on target with everything. And then there were those that said, I'm of Christ. I don't follow any man. I forget all these people. You know what Paul said in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7? When one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, or are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom he believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. We have a role to play, yes. But it's not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. We're simply human instruments. The word minister means servant, not to be put on a pedestal. And also, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You don't hear that one expounded very often. A steward is a household manager. What are the mysteries of God? That's the plan of God. That's the truth of God. So we are stewards of the truth of God. We are managers of that. We have a responsibility of dealing with doctrine. We don't have all the answers. We don't need all the questions. But we have that responsibility, looking to Christ to use us to work through in that capacity. And God doesn't leave us alone. He gives spiritual gifts to enable individuals to accomplish these and other leadership responsibilities, to feed and protect the flock. That's covered in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read this over rather quickly. We need to get done here. In the New Living Translation, it makes it really clear. Because people to say, well, I don't need any human being to tell me what to do. I'm just answer to Christ. That's all I need. Well, I don't think Jesus would agree with that based on what's written here. Paul writes, therefore, I as a prisoner for serving the Lord beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And that's something I've been emphasizing recently. Love is what unites. It's not just doctrine. But doctrine's important. Don't get me wrong. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That's why the scriptures say when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Talking about spiritual gifts, which is the theme of our conference this year. Notice it says he ascended. That clearly means that Christ also descended into our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. All those are descriptive terms of what we call ministers and responsibilities that we have in serving the church. Their responsibility, verse 12, is to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Not that we do all the building up, but to equip you to also help build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we'll be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. I think I have pretty good job security. I don't think that's ever going to happen fully in this life, do you? Where we can say, okay, well, we can quit now. We don't need ministers anymore. Everybody's perfect. That's our goal, but never going to reach that totally in this life. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We won't be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's a pretty big job description, I'm telling you. Know him being doing this by ourselves. We have to trust in God, trust in Jesus Christ to work through us to do that. And, you know, it's a pretty humbling situation because, you know, sometimes I think every minister's had this happen on occasion where you're going to do something and then you think, I think I ought to do this other instead. And you find out, wow, it's a good thing I did it that other way. I always wonder how many times I've missed the cue. You know, it's pretty big responsibility, and that's something that a person ought to take lightly or to want to desire, because pretty big responsibility. They say doctors bury their mistakes. I don't know what they say about ministers do with their mistakes, but it's a lot worse than that. But we do have a responsibility that God has given us, and we need to stay on the target. You know, the thing is that we need to realize that we need to come to church because it's God's will that we do that. Not because of any one person. Not like it was in Corinth, where they would only come when only meet with their champion minister. So for anybody to think, well, I'll come when so-and-so is here, or I won't come when so-and-so is here, that's carnal. Let's just be frank about it, because that's what we just read in 1 Corinthians. That's carnal. It's following a man. And the worst man you can follow is you. You know that? People say, I don't follow a man. They're following themselves. That's the worst thing you can do, because we can't see things about ourselves other people can see. So that simply is not acceptable. And furthermore, we have to sometimes come up with perhaps new policies to make sure that we're protecting the flock. And I'm not saying anything against any one person. That's not the point. And there are people who, I would say, lest you misunderstand me, that are wonderful people, wonderful examples, great teachers, but disagree with some major policies. And therefore, can't really work for the company, so to speak, if they don't go along with the policies. That's just the way it has to be. I mean, we're living in very unusual times, and we have to continue to keep pace with what's taking place and make sure that we all stay in the path that God wants us to, and not allow us to get off path. There have been some things going on in the Pacific Northwest that really need to be put a stop to, because they threaten to get out of hand if we don't deal with it properly. Everybody's quiet. I'm not going to drop a bomb on you, okay? I'm just saying that we as ministers have a responsibility to protect the flock. And we look to God to guide us and direct us. And sometimes we have to make certain decisions for the good of everybody. And you may not understand those, okay? That's where faith comes in, faith and trust. And I realize that, you know, the ministry doesn't have a good reputation because of things that have happened. But we're still ministry. God still works through us. And we still have to make sometimes decisions for the good of everybody. So I just want to just kind of bring out these principles that all of us need to take into account in order for the sake of having a loving body, a loving organization, a loving congregation at the local level and everywhere else as well. You know, there's a saying, there's safety in numbers. That's really true. You know, I don't have time to turn to it. Back in Ecclesiastes, there's a passage that says, woe to a person that falls when he's alone. Two are better than one. I'm very thankful that this is not my church, that I'm the one that's the only leader, and whatever I say goes. I would not want that. It's not about me. I mean, I make mistakes, okay? I have the benefit of having family members next door to me that keep me in line, okay? That's a good thing. I have fellow ministers that can point out if I've made a mistake in something I've written or whatever. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. We all have to submit to each other and be willing to learn from each other. And all the time looking to God, looking to Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the Savior of the body. See, the church of God is more than a loose confederation of scattered members, each doing his or her own thing. It's a body of believers that are united together by love and caring for and supporting and edifying each other, following Jesus Christ and those he has placed in the body to serve them. Church of God is the family of God on earth. Quite a dysfunctional family, I would say, at this point in time, wouldn't you, looking around? Has been for quite a long time. But, nevertheless, it's still God's family, involved in a lifelong process of learning to work together. See, that's why we need each other. So, because our destiny is to work together with Jesus Christ during the millennium. We need to learn to work together now. God doesn't want a bunch of loose cannons. Can you imagine what that would be like in the millennium? Everybody's got his own way of doing things. We have to learn how to work together. Even the things we don't like or don't agree with sometimes. It's our destiny for at least 1,000 years. So we need to get it right now in this life. So may God help us to do so.